We read earlier from the first chapter of the second letter of Peter. We've been studying this letter of Peter on Sunday mornings. Simon Peter was one of Jesus's first disciples. He wrote this letter towards the end of his life, when he was expecting to die. And he wrote this letter so that his Christian friends would be able to read it after his death and remember the things he had taught them while he was alive. Peter could see that there was a real danger that they would drift and become careless and easygoing once he was no longer there to stir them up. So Peter wrote this letter to guard them against that danger. He says to them in chapter 1, verse 5, you can't afford to be half-hearted in your Christian life. You can't afford just to go with the flow and take things easy. He says you have to make every effort. The only way you can avoid sliding backwards in your Christian life is by pressing forward with all your strength. You have to make every effort. You've got to be determined to become a more godly, more holy, more useful, more consistent Christian. And Peter says that isn't going to happen unless you really make every effort. It doesn't just happen naturally by some sort of automatic process. You have to make every effort, says Peter. Well, that's the point we reached last week. But then Peter goes on to list some of the things that we have to work at especially. Let me read you his list again in chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Peter lists out 8 qualities which every Christian must have. And Peter says, you must have them all. And it's not going to happen unless you make every effort to make it happen. Now, of course, Peter isn't giving us an exhaustive list. Peter's chosen 8 very important qualities. He could have chosen others. He could have spoken about hope. A Christian has to be constantly looking forward in hope, doesn't he? He could have spoken about courage. A Christian needs to have courage every day, doesn't he? Peter's not trying to list out every single quality that there should be in a Christian. He's just listing out some of the most crucial areas. And his great point is this: you have got to have them all. And you've got to work at every one of them. You don't just say, oh, I want to be holy. I want to make progress. No, you've got to look at yourself systematically. And you've got to work at goodness. And you've got to work at knowledge. And you've got to work at self-control. You've got to work at each one of these things. Peter divides the Christian life up into all these different areas. And he says, you've got to think about each one, and you've got to work at each one individually. Imagine a 13-year-old girl who's obviously a gifted tennis player. She's got a good eye for the ball. She's strong, she moves fast round the court, she's an instinctive player, and she's keen. And her parents decide that it's worth spending money to send her to a top-class coach. Now, she doesn't really know what to expect, but I suppose she assumes that her coach will just make her practice against lots of different opponents. Sometimes he'll play against her himself, and he'll point out mistakes as they go. Oh, you'd have been better to come into the net rather than trying to play that one from the baseline. You'd have been better to play that shot double-handed. But that isn't the way he approaches her training at all. He takes her game to pieces. He says, okay, I can see you've got some ability, but now we've got to start working on every aspect. So first of all, just physical strength. You're going to have to develop more muscle. So here's your gym routine. We're going to have to work on your service. This is how we're going to do that. And we're going to have to work on your backhand. This is how we're going to approach that. And on your volleying and on your footwork. We're going to teach you how to read a game and how to pace yourself through a set. And he insists that she works on every aspect. Well, according to Peter, that's the way a Christian makes progress in the Christian life. He starts where we started, by asking, have I got faith? Have I got real faith, living faith? He comes to the point where he can say, yes, I'm sure God's given me the gift of faith. Well, now what about goodness? In the Authorized Version, it's virtue. But indeed in the ESV, I think it's virtue. But in other translations, it's simply goodness. How am I going to build virtue, goodness, into my life? So here's my program for developing goodness. But goodness in itself isn't enough. There's got to be knowledge. What am I going to do about growing in knowledge? And then self-control. How am I doing in self-control? I need to look at the past week. The times I've lost my temper, the times I've eaten too much, the times I failed to use the off switch on the TV. Right, how am I going to change in the area of self-control? Do you see how Peter wants us to approach Christian life? Itemizing things out, being systematic. You could misunderstand these verses, of course. You could read them as if Peter is saying, well, until you've really got all the faith you need, you don't have to work at virtue. And it's only when you've really got virtue that you start looking for knowledge. And when you've got all the knowledge you need, then you start aiming for self-control. And finally, when you've got everything else, you add on love as the very final stage in your Christian development. The Authorized Version and the NIV make it sound a bit like that by using the phrase, add to your faith virtue, and then to virtue knowledge, and so on. Which makes it sound like, I have this, and then I add this, and then I add the next bit. And it's got to be in that order. The ESV is more careful. The ESV avoids that by using the word supplement, which isn't as crisp and catchy, but it does help you to see that these are things that you work on simultaneously. The coach says to the girl, well, you've got the flair, but we've got to supplement the flair with strength. And we've got to supplement the strength with skill, and the skill with endurance. So we've got to work on all those things together. Peter's telling us that we've got to have all these qualities, and that none of them is going to be any use on its own without all the others, and that we've got to be determined to have them all. Just as this girl has got to be determined to be an all-round tennis player, you have got to be determined to be an all-round Christian, to have all round holiness. You can't use your strength in one area to excuse your weakness in another. We do that, don't we, in most areas of life. A youngster's going for a piano exam, and she knows she's been lazy learning her scales, and her oral work isn't too good. But she thinks, well, that's okay. I'll score high marks on my set pieces, and I'll do well on the sight reading, so I'll scrape through. The strengths will compensate for the weaknesses. You've got some friends round for supper and you think, well, I'm useless when it comes to desserts. I'll just have to give them ice cream. But I'll make up for it by doing a really nice main course, and I'll make sure there are nice flowers on the table. It'll all be fine. Providing you're good enough in some areas, it compensates for the areas where you're weak. And we can be tempted to think that it's like that in the great business of our life as well. In our walk with God, in our pursuit of holiness. One Christian, Jack, knows he's short on self-control. He's liable to lose his temper. Finds he's regularly eating more than he should. But he comforts himself. He comforts himself by saying, well, at least people can see I'm a kind man. I'm generous. I'm caring. I'm not like Michael. He comes over so standoffish and hard. He doesn't really show any brotherly affection for anyone. Well, meanwhile, Michael is saying, well, I suppose I ought really to show more brotherly affection. I ought to spend more time with people. I ought to be more friendly towards them. But at least I'm not like Jack. At least I've got self-discipline. I'm always there at the meetings, and I always get there on time. And when it's my turn on the rotor, things get done properly because I've got some self-control. Which is more important? Brotherly affection or self-control? Peter's point is that they are both absolutely vital. You've got to supplement one with the other. You've got to make every effort to have both and every other quality in this list. And you never, never excuse your failure in one by saying, well, I've got the others. I seem to remember one of my children making a very basic cake. There were only four ingredients, flour, fat, we use margarine, sugar, eggs. Which of those four can you afford to leave out? I won't tell you which of the four did get left out. But I can tell you, leave out any of the four and you have got a disaster on your hands. That four ingredient recipe is irreducibly complex. You can't afford to leave out any of the four elements. They are all indispensable. And there is no point in saying, well, I've remembered the other three. Remember, our goal, look back to verse 4, is to escape from the corruption that's in the world. And more than that, to be partakers of the divine nature. We have got to share God's own nature. The God who's become visible in Jesus Christ. The God whom we know, verse 3, through Jesus our Lord. In other words, we are called to be like Jesus Christ. We are called to share the character of Jesus. Now, one of the things that is so awesome, so overwhelming about the Lord Jesus, when you read about him in the Gospels, is the way that every part of his character was in such perfect balance. Every aspect of his character was flawless, beautiful. Here you've got a man who could spend long hours alone with God. But he's a man who can give himself to the crowds. He is a man who's tender with children and sits them down on his knee. And this same man drives out the merchants from the temple with a whip of cords. You've got a man of deep, deep emotions. He sobs at the tomb of his friend, but he never lets his feelings drive him into unwise decisions. You've got a man who can enjoy all the good gifts God gives, food and drink and friendship and the lilies of the field. He really enjoys them all. And yet he can deny himself everything when it's appropriate, and he can starve for 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus, the perfect man, the man in whom all of God's nature is seen, with no weaknesses and no flaws, and every aspect of that character in perfect balance. And what is the great project in which we're involved? What's the great purpose for which God called us? It was that we might become like him. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be made like the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's what Christian life is for. That's what God's plan was all about. That's what he predestined us to be shaped into the likeness of his own Son. We're to look more and more like our older brother, the Lord Jesus. And we must never accept anything less than that. So when Michael says, "Well, I've just got to accept that I'm not an affectionate sort of person," what he's saying is, when it comes to relationships, I'm not going to be like Jesus Christ. And when Jack says, "Well, I mean, I'm just a relaxed sort of guy, I guess I'm never going to be punctual, I'm never going to be organized," what he's saying is, it doesn't bother me if I never become like Christ in that way. And that isn't an option. Peter is calling us to be like Jesus Christ in every way. You reflect Jesus Christ in this particular character trait? Wonderful. Well, then make every effort to supplement that by being like him in that area of life. So let's look at Peter's list. Where does it begin? It begins with faith. Verse 5. And Peter takes it for granted that every one of these people he's writing to has faith. He says, supplement your faith or add to your faith, which implies that they already have faith. Of course, he's already said that in the first verse of the letter. He said that he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He's writing to Christians. And real Christians are people who have obtained or received a faith as real as Peter's own faith. So let's start there. Let's talk about faith for a moment. Three questions. One, what does the word faith mean here? What does Peter mean when he talks about faith? Well, the word faith means trust. If I have faith in someone, it means I believe in them. I trust them. I might say, I trust my parents. Or I might say, I have faith in my parents. It's the same thing. To have faith in someone means that I trust them. When we say that Christians have faith, we don't just mean that they have a set of beliefs. We mean that they trust a person. Now, of course, to trust a person, you have to believe some things about them. You wouldn't trust your parents if you didn't believe that they cared about you. You wouldn't trust a driver if you didn't think that he could handle the car. But faith means more than just having beliefs about someone. Faith means trusting that person. Which leads to question number two. Who is it that Christians trust? Who is it that they have faith in? Answer, they trust Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, who wrote these words, was an ordinary fisherman. He was going about his everyday business. And then he met the most amazing man he had ever met. He met a man called Jesus. And he discovered that Jesus was wise. Wiser than anyone he'd ever met. And he discovered that Jesus was powerful. That Jesus could do the most amazing, miraculous things. And he discovered that Jesus was good. That he was absolutely, perfectly good. Peter discovered that Jesus never did one wrong thing. Never said one cruel thing. He discovered that Jesus was absolutely truthful. That Jesus never said one deceitful thing. And he discovered that Jesus was absolutely caring. He discovered that Jesus cared about him and that Jesus cared about everyone else he met. And bit by bit, Simon Peter realized that Jesus wasn't just a man. Yes, he was a man, but he was also God's son. That he was God appearing here on earth. That the reason Jesus had such power was because he shared God's own nature. And Simon Peter realized that he could trust Jesus totally. And that's why Simon Peter left his home and his job. That's why he followed Jesus, because he knew he could trust him for anything, for everything. Simon Peter had faith in Jesus. He trusted him. And now Peter says to the people to whom he's writing this letter, you have also got faith in him. And it's a faith that's no different from mine. Christians are people who trust Jesus Christ. They're not people who have signed up to a movement, people who have chosen a particular philosophy to live by. Christians are people who know Jesus Christ and have said, I'm trusting him personally. Question number three, what do Christians trust Jesus Christ for? We trust different people for different things, don't we? I trust my daughter Vicky to make me a cup of coffee without poisoning me. Trust her for that. You trust your hairdresser to cut your hair without turning you into a freak. Might not trust her for anything else, but you trust your hairdresser for that. You trust a lollipop lady to get you safely across the road. What do we trust Jesus Christ for? Well, the first thing we trust Jesus Christ for is to save us from our sins. That's my first and greatest need. I'm a sinner. I'm a bad person. I've treated God badly. I've broken his commands. I'm guilty. I deserve to be punished. I've got a wicked, selfish, proud heart. Well, can anyone save me? I can't save myself. Can anybody else save me? Can anyone take away this guiltiness? Can anyone change me? I need someone to rescue me. Is there anyone I can trust to do it? And then I hear about Jesus Christ. I find out about him. The Bible says Jesus can take away my sins. The Bible says Jesus can forgive me. Jesus can make me a new person. And I believe he can. And I put myself into his hands. I trust myself to Jesus Christ personally. I trust him to save me from my sins. That's how a person becomes a Christian. You become a Christian when you trust Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. You realize that you need to be rescued from your own wickedness. And you trust him to rescue you. That's the first thing we trust Jesus for. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because as we go on in the Christian life, we learn that we can trust him for everything. We trust him to give us everlasting life. We trust him to give us everything we need. We trust him to be with us in every situation. We trust him to help us with everything we have to do. We trust him to protect us. We trust him to love us and to keep on loving us always. We trust him completely. We trust him for everything. We can't see him. And yet we trust him in a way we wouldn't trust anybody else. Peter makes it clear that every true Christian has faith. Every real Christian trusts Jesus Christ in this personal way. But he also makes it clear that even that faith is something we have to work at. Faith has to grow. Peter talks in verse 10 about practicing all the qualities in his list. And that includes faith. Faith is a gift from God. It's something we receive, and yet Peter says it's also something that we practice. How do we practice faith? Well, every day you're faced with situations which are difficult or demanding or stressful or worrying. And it's in those situations that you practice faith. In those situations you've got to pause and ask yourself, am I trusting Jesus Christ in this situation? Can I trust Jesus Christ to help me? Can I trust him to work things out for good? Can I trust Jesus to give me the strength that I need? And maybe once you ask yourself that question, you realize that you're not trusting him. And so then you have to remind yourself of who he is. And remind yourself of what he's done for you. How he was willing to die that dreadful death on Calvary for you. And you've got to remind yourself of the fact that he rose again. And that he's alive forevermore. And that he's sitting on the throne of heaven. And that he cares about you still. You remind yourself of what he's like, and you remind yourself of his great promises, and you resolve, I will trust him. I'll trust him in this situation, and I'll act as someone who trusts him. And you tell yourself that you mustn't doubt him. And so you put yourself in his hands again. You practice faith. So that's where the Christian life begins. It begins with faith. And it continues with faith. If you're a Christian at all, you've already got faith. And you've got to work at developing that faith. But now Peter says, faith isn't enough. It has to be supplemented. There has to be virtue as well. The NIV simply uses, as I said, the word goodness. But here in the SV it's virtue. It's the word that Peter's already used at the end of verse 3 about the Lord Jesus, when he talks about Christ's glory and excellence. In one place it's translated excellence, in the other place it's translated virtue, but it's the same word. He's talking about the things that drew us to Jesus Christ. We were drawn to Jesus Christ by his glory. We saw that he was majestic and mighty and wonderful. But we also saw that he was just good. That he was lovely. When Peter talks about virtue or excellence or goodness, here he means everything that's attractive and winsome about Christ. Everything that made his character so pure and wholesome. Everything that drew us to him. Well, now look at yourself, says Peter. Are you like Christ in the attractiveness of your personality? Do you have the same sort of goodness that marked him? Do children love to come and sit on your knee? Do sinful, damaged people seek you out because they find that you are winsome? It's not enough to have faith if there isn't that goodness. For some of us, that's the first problem we need to address, I suspect. That we've got to root out those grouchy, dour, unattractive habits. We've got to become more like Jesus in his shining goodness. We've got to add to our faith goodness, sweetness of personality. Maybe that's the best way of translating it. Sweetness, sweetness of personality. But then there's knowledge as well. Peter says that you've got to make every effort to acquire knowledge. You've got to get to know your Bible. You've got to understand the doctrines of the Reformed faith. You've got to learn all that the Bible says about daily living. You've got to be a wise Christian. A Christian who understands how to deal with all the practical dilemmas from day to day. Some Christians of whom you say, well, he's well-meaning, but boy, he's clueless. Peter says, that's not an option. You may have goodness, but if you don't know what the Bible says about relationships, or about money, or about how to resolve arguments, you're going to get yourself into the most awful tangles. And you're going to bring sorrow on yourself, and on the church, and on your family. You're going to bring dishonor on the name of God. So it's not enough to have goodness. You've got to have knowledge as well. And it doesn't happen automatically. You've got to make every effort. Have you drawn up your program for acquiring knowledge? Do you know what you're going to be studying over the next 6 months? Have you ordered the book? Have you sharpened the pencil? Get started, says Peter. You've got to add knowledge. And then Peter says there's self-control. How vital that is. In the AV it's temperance. And you know what it means. It's that quality which enables you to force yourself to do things you don't feel like doing. And that sometimes stops you from doing things that you do feel like doing. Because you know you're better not doing them. Self-control makes you go to bed when you'd rather sit up all hours wasting time. And self-control makes you get yourself out of bed to pray when the alarm goes off. And self-control means you go out to meetings when you don't feel like it, when you feel tired and depressed. And self-control means getting the housework done when you're fed up with it and you'd rather pick up the phone and gossip with a friend. And self-control means saying no when you're down and tempted to indulge in some comfort shopping that you can't afford. And it means refusing things which you want but which you know aren't good for you. The second glass of wine or the second helping of dessert. And it means planning your program for the day and keeping to it, being punctual and orderly and keeping deadlines. And Peter says, somehow you've got to develop that quality. You can have faith and you can have knowledge and you can have self-control. You can have faith and goodness and knowledge, but if you don't have self-control, you will still get nowhere as a Christian. Because as soon as your feelings clash with what you know to be your duty, you will give way. Maybe you have the sort of goodness that makes you want to pray for other people. And maybe you've got the knowledge to understand all about how to pray and what to pray for those people. But if you don't have self-control, you're still not going to get out of bed on the cold mornings and actually do the praying. Without self-control, everything else falls apart. But then Peter says you must add to your self-control steadfastness. It's perseverance in the NIV, it's patience in the AV. And it means the capacity to keep on. Day after day, week after week, year after year, just doing the same things without giving up. When there seems to be so little to show for it. When the going gets really hard. We all know people, don't we, who live by spurts. They're always starting things, but they never finish them. They get some idea in their head and it's wonderful, and this is the answer. And you know that 6 months down the road they'll be bored with it, they'll be disillusioned, they'll have moved on. They never stay in any job for more than a couple of years. They never stay in one church for very long. They never get to the end of the long book. There's no perseverance. Well, Peter would ask you, is that you? Well, then you've got to change, he says. It's not enough to have all those other qualities if you lack perseverance. And then Peter says there has to be godliness. And he's talking here about our actual direct relating to God himself. That's what the word here means. There are people who seem full of goodness. They have lovely, sweet, attractive personalities. And they're very knowledgeable. And they're wonderfully self-disciplined. But unbelievers could have all those qualities. Some do. What sort of communion with God do you enjoy? Are you loving him more intensely than you did this time last year? Are you worshipping him with deeper reverence and fear? Do you know more of what it is to draw near to God and to have communion with the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit? If that's missing, nothing else really is of any value, is it? So you've got faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness. And then there's brotherly affection. Are you an affectionate Christian? A Christian who really cares about your brothers and sisters in Christ and who's really kind to them. We all know some Christians, and we don't doubt that they're real Christians. They've got faith and integrity and courage. Many of the things in this list, we respect all those things. But no one could call them affectionate. They're hard. We never hear a sympathetic or tender word from them. You'd never go to them with a problem. They don't seem to have any time for people. They're harsh in their judgments. They find it very easy to criticise. But you never hear a word of encouragement from them. The Lord Jesus was kind. He was affectionate. Wasn't it kind of him at the Last Supper to realise that his disciples were hot and tired and to get down on his knees to wash their feet? That's brotherly affection. Wasn't it kind of him to turn to them and praise them after all their failures? You are those who have stood by me. Wasn't it kind of him to realise that John would need a mother's love and that Mary would need a son to support her and then to bring them together? That's Jesus. There's that affection. Thoughtful, sensitive, brotherly love. And you can have all those other qualities, faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control and all the rest. But if you lack that fundamental quality of brotherly kindness, then it's going to spoil your whole Christian character. It's going to spoil your testimony. And then there's love. And how much there is in that one short word. It means the capacity to forget yourself and your needs and your feelings and your rights and to think about others. Love means other person-centeredness. It goes beyond kindness. Kindness is about what you say and what you do. Love is what you are. And Peter says you've got to be the sort of person who will always care more about other people than you do about yourself. So 8 qualities. And you've got to have them all. You've got to make every effort. You've got to examine yourself and work at each one. We are supposed to be mirrors, photographs of Jesus Christ that the world can see, because we're reflecting his image. We're being made like him. Some of you are keen photographers, and you've got lots of different lenses and lots of different filters that change the photographs that you take. So you could take a dozen portraits of the same person, and this one is taken with this lens on, which makes the person look short and squat and gives them a thick, bulky chin. And now you put this lens on that makes them look tall and thin. And then you put this filter on that makes them sepia coloured. Then you put this filter on that makes them look blue. People can look at all the photos and they can say, yeah, I can see that does look like him, but he's out of shape. That does look like him, but he's the wrong colour. When people look at us, are they seeing an unfiltered Jesus? Are they seeing Jesus as he really is, in all the beauty, in all the perfections of his character? Are we truly conformed to his image? This passage is telling us how. The only way we can be is to put on all these qualities by his grace, through his Spirit, to be true reflectors of the Lord Jesus Christ.